the sixth of the seven sayings that the Lord set upon the cross. The first one was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second is recorded by Luke when he told the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third one we saw last week when he said, woman, behold thy son, and then to John, behold thy mother. The fourth is one that is recorded by Matthew and by Mark, where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth is in the passage we're looking at this morning. Would you please turn to John chapter 19, where we will see the fifth and the sixth saying. John chapter 19. We'll begin with verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. Actually, that needs to be read a little bit differently. Let me read that again, because the way I read it is how some interpret it, where they put his mother's sister Mary, the wife of, and that's not accurate. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, four rather than three. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. We've seen from verses 17 to 20 the first perspective on the cross of Christ, that is, at the cross. Last week, verses 23 to 27, beneath the cross. And beneath the cross, you had two groups of four. Four soldiers who were desensitized, and four women who were devoted. This morning, we're going to look at the third perspective, on the cross, beginning with verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage this morning, I pray that our hearts would be struck again with the seriousness and with the gravity of what took place upon the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been talking about how that we have become desensitized to the cross. Desensitize means to render less sensitive. We have become less sensitive. We have become dulled. We have become deadened. How many times have you heard about the cross of Jesus Christ? How many times have you seen a cross somewhere? Even jewelry. Behind me, on the front of the church building, as you travel down 4th Street, you see a cross. People put crosses everywhere. You go to a cemetery, crosses all over the place. And we become desensitized to what the cross really means. Here we see, as I mentioned earlier, the fifth and sixth of the seven sayings on the cross. There's many sermons that are on these seven sayings. In fact, I've got a book in my office. It's a book about that thick by Charles Spurgeon. Seven sermons he preached on the seven sayings on the cross. John records three of the seven. We looked at the third one last week. Today we're going to look at the fifth and sixth. In the original, as you look at the two sayings we're looking at today, the first one is, I thirst. The second one is, it is finished. Each of those is simply one word in the original. Dipso and tetelestai. Four perspectives on the cross of Christ. Here's the third one. On the cross. And I want us to look at one aspect of this perspective. And that is his work confirmed. Verses 28 to 30. In both cases, in both sayings, his work is confirmed in a single word that he speaks. Here's the first one, and I call it the word of agony. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, dipso, or dipsao, I thirst. Notice that it says Jesus knowing. That word knowing is significant because his death is voluntary. It was not accidental. It was not by chance. Even the very words that he speaks from the cross are not accidental or by chance. He knew what was happening. Folks, when we die because we can't help it. Christ died because he willed to die. So when I say and read Jesus knowing, that is significant. And this saying follows his cry of isolation. Matthew records the fact that when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He spoke it in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And those at the foot of the cross thought he was calling for Elijah. He was crucified around 9 o'clock that morning, and he died around 3 o'clock. When he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, the Bible says, darkness fell upon the earth for 3 hours. And he experienced isolation from God as he at the same time experienced the full wrath of God against him for our sin. Somebody said that not even the most evil man, including Nero, including Hitler, has ever known in this life the horror of being completely cut off from God. No one has ever known that in this life. Not even Hitler. And yet Jesus experienced that. You see, even Hitler was the recipient of God's common grace. If through nothing else, at least through the presence of other believers being there in Germany. Jesus was completely cut off, completely isolated, in complete darkness, away from God. And then as the light returns, after that 3 hours of darkness, he speaks what you see in verse 28. I thirst. Here, think about it. The one who declared himself to be the water of life is dying of thirst. It is said that thirst is one of the tortures of the cross. That men who were dying upon a cross would go through an excruciating pain and agony just craving something on their tongue. Folks, it's evident that Jesus had a human body and that he suffered even as we suffer. Think about it. Angels cannot thirst. A phantom cannot thirst. And that's what some people think Jesus was. They think, oh, that was just a phantom. It was just a spirit on the cross. A spirit, a phantom cannot thirst. A man in a body as we possess thirsts, and Jesus, as man and yet God, thirsted in agony. He had just emerged from 3 hours of darkness when he felt the wrath of God and separation from God. And when you combine darkness with thirst and isolation from God, you have hell. One of the torments of hell, as you see with the rich man in Luke chapter 13 and 16, is what? Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in and cool my tongue. That is one of the torments of hell. And I believe that Jesus on the cross, when he was separated from God by the darkness and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe he was experiencing hell. One drop of water. Eternal thirst is the eternal consequence of sin. Folks, the reality of what Jesus suffered should impact us. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. He suffered for sins, our sins. And unlike the soldiers in verse 24, as they were gambling for his garments, not knowing that they were fulfilling Scripture, Jesus, when he thirsts, knows that this is in fulfillment of Scripture. He doesn't do this to fulfill Scripture. It happens because Scripture must be fulfilled. And that's why it says in verse 28 that the Scripture might be fulfilled. We see taking place here on the cross what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Jesus Christ died. Do you remember how that goes? According to the Scriptures. Where do you read in the Old Testament that this is a fulfillment? Well, if you go to Psalm 69:21, it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And what they are giving him is vinegar. You'll see it in verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar. It's actually sour wine. And put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This is a cheap wine that was heavily diluted with water that the slaves and the soldiers would drink. And it was probably sitting there for the use by the soldiers who did the crucifying. They would give this to somebody on the cross, not to stupefy them, not to make them less feel the pain, but they would do this to revive them so that they would actually live longer on the cross, so that they would actually experience the pain of the cross even longer. So when he cries, I thirst, these men, not in pity, run to the vinegar that they have sitting there for themselves, that sour wine mixed with water. They dip in it a sponge, and on a hyssop stick, they stick it up to him. And with his mouth, he sucks on the sponge. And so Jesus receives this. He did not, remember, receive the gall mixed with myrrh, where that would have deadened his pain, so that he could consciously suffer for us. But Jesus receives this, and now instead of living longer, he uses it to cry his next saying. And I call that the word of accomplishment. We go from the word of agony to the word of accomplishment. Folks, here in verse 30 of John chapter 19, you have one of the greatest words ever spoken. In a sense, the entire Old Testament looks forward to this one word. And in a sense, everything that follows, including today, goes back to this one word that was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. I call this the pivotal word of world history. It is in the synoptic gospels that tell us that Jesus said this word with a loud voice. It's the same word that is used in verse 28 that he did not speak. It's the word there translated accomplished. He is fully aware what his death will accomplish. And it's interesting that that word can be translated in a number of ways, and it is translated in a number of ways throughout the New Testament. In verse 28, it's translated accomplished. What did his death accomplish that he is fully aware of? Let me give you at least three things that it accomplishes. First of all, it accomplishes Old Testament prophecy. Charles Spurgeon once put up this challenge. He said, let's assume that you don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say we know nothing about him. We don't have the New Testament. And let's give the wisest man you can find in the world a copy of the Old Testament. And he makes this challenge. Let's say that wise man constructs in his imagination the ideal person to fulfill everything that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Remember, he must be a prophet like unto Moses, and yet he must be a champion like Joshua. He must be an Aaron and a Melchizedek. He must be both a David and a Solomon, a Noah, a Jonah, a Judah, a Joseph. He must not only be a lamb that was slain, he must be a scapegoat that was not slain. He must be the turtle dove dipped in blood, and yet at the same time the priest who slew the turtle dove. He must be the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, and the showbread. He must be one to whom kings fall down before him and all nations serve him, and yet at the same time he is despised and rejected of men. He must be a man without blemish, without spot, without sin, and yet one upon whom the Lord doth cause to meet the iniquities of us all. And you'll find that only one man could ever be all of that. Everything that the Old Testament prophesied was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so when he says, it is accomplished, he here fulfills everything about him in the Old Testament when it comes to his death. Secondly, he was fully aware that his death not only accomplishes Old Testament prophecy, it accomplishes Old Testament sacrifices. For hundreds of years, the smoke of thousands of lambs and thousands of bullocks have ascended up to heaven, every time reminding man, you're guilty. Every time a lamb was slain, I'm guilty. Every time an altar was aflame with the smoke, I'm guilty. Year after year, the high priest goes within the veil, sprinkles the mercy seat with blood. The next year, you see him do the same. And the next year, he does it again and again and again and again, every year. Now Jesus, presenting his own blood, he enters within the veil and sprinkles his blood there. And coming forth from the midst of the darkness, he looks down on the astonished earth and upward to expectant heavens and cries, it is finished. It is finished. That for which you looked so long is fully achieved and perfected forever. It's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifice. That's why we no longer bring sacrifices of lambs and bullocks. It was fulfilled in Christ. When he said, it is finished, it is no longer necessary to sacrifice because he is the sacrifice. No wonder the Gospels record that when he died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And we believe that Jesus dies on the cross right here in John chapter 19, right about the same time that the Passover lambs would have been slaughtered in the temple. He fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices. Thirdly, Jesus is fully aware that his death accomplishes not only Old Testament prophecy, not only Old Testament sacrifices, but the Old Testament law. What is it about the Old Testament law God demanded obedience. Not just in the first commandment, or the second, or the fifth, or the ninth, but every one of the commandments to be obeyed perfectly. Jesus kept every commandment. He kept every statute. He kept every law with perfect obedience. Remember what his first recorded words are in the Bible when he was 12 years old to his parents? "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And you go from that to his next, to his last words, and he says, "It is finished." What's finished? His Father's business. He lives in perfect obedience to his Father. It is finished. No one can find any fault in him. Pilate, as much as he tries, can find absolutely no stain, no blemish. The Jews must accuse him of things that are not true in order to have him crucified. They have to lie about him because he's the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He obeyed, even when it meant excruciating death. Because being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Folks, when Jesus was dying on the cross, and when he said, "It is finished," he knew what he was talking about. He was fulfilling every Old Testament prophecy there was about him up to this point. He was fulfilling all of the Old Testament sacrifices, those shadows there in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled in him, in the sight of everybody. What John had said in chapter 1 and verse 29 when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now he is accomplishing exactly that. He fulfilled the Old Testament law. And when you take all three of those together, you see that what he is doing and what he is saying here is the payment for our sin debt. It is finished. Tetelestai! He says with a loud voice from the cross. Tetelestai! I emphasize that word because it's the pivotal word in world history. Tetelestai! It is finished. What is finished? Jesus knew the relation of his death to our redemption. He had said, "For even the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Tetelestai is in the perfect tense. And the present active tense, teleo, means to pay. At least that's how it's translated in Matthew 17:24 and Romans 13:6. This same word is translated to pay. Literally, then, when Jesus says tetelestai, he could be saying, "It has been paid." Archaeologists have discovered pieces of papyrus paper that date back to the time of Christ. Secular pieces of paper, secular documents, secular ledgers, secular tax receipts. And they have found tax receipts that date back to the time of Christ. And you know what's written across some of those tax receipts? Tetelestai. Paid in full. The tense of that word is significant, folks. When I say this is the perfect tense, it's not the present tense, it's not the future tense, it's not the aorist tense, it is the perfect tense. And I know that you're not interested in Greek, but I want to teach you something this morning because this is very significant. If you were looking forward to paying a debt off in the future, you would use the future tense. You would say, Telesetai, I will pay. That's not the word Jesus uses here. If you were in the process of paying a debt, you would use the present tense, teleo. That is not the word that Jesus uses here. If you are looking back to a point in time when you had paid a debt, you would say etelesin. But that is not the word that is used here. By the way, if you say etelesin, that I paid a debt sometime in the past, then someone could possibly bring up a lien on your debt and accuse you of still owing something. And that's what Satan is always doing. He's always making you think that you must keep paying some more. That there's something more for you to pay. In fact, that is the difference between Bible Christianity and all other religions. They think that they must pay something. They look at this as if it's in the aorist tense. And, wow, I thought this debt was paid, but I still must do something else. But folks, if the debt that you have is paid for, and if it stands paid for, and if it will always be paid for, it is marked by this perfect tense, tetelestai. Imagine our church mortgage being paid in full. Tetelestai. Right now, we look at our church mortgage and we say, Teleseta, sometime in the future. And at the same time, we say, Teleo, because we are still paying it. But if we ever come to the point, and Lord willing we will, when we can say, Tetelestai, we can say, you know what? It's been paid, it stands paid, and it will always be paid for. Nobody can come back and say, you didn't pay. Folks, the impact of the word that Jesus is using here is significant. Tetelestai. In fact, I would like you to repeat the word with me because I want you to learn this word. Can you say tetelestai? Tetelestai. It is finished. I think every one of us know the significance of that. But as you look outside these church walls, people don't understand what it means when Jesus says it is finished. When he says it has been paid for, it stands paid for, and it will always be paid for. I like what Spurgeon says about this. He says, this one text is enough to blow the Vatican to the four winds. Lay but this beneath popery, and like a train of gunpowder beneath a rocket shall blast it into the air. This is a thunderclap against all human righteousness. It is finished. Why improve on what is finished? Why add to that which is complete? The Bible is finished, and he that adds to it shall have his name taken out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Christ's atonement is finished, and he that adds to that must expect the selfsame doom. You cannot add to it. You cannot add to what Jesus did any more than you can add to the Word of God without a curse falling upon you. Folks, since Jesus paid it, and since he said it stands paid, and since he says all in that Word that it will always be paid, what is there left for you to pay? And I've asked that many times to people I'm witnessing to. And it's as if their mind is blocked, as if their mind is in darkness, and they say, well, I need to do some good works. And you want to take them by the shoulders and shake them and say, don't you understand that when Jesus said it's paid for, there's nothing left for you to pay? Because people can't believe it. And that's the problem. They can't believe it. Woe unto us if Christ had left but one farthing of our debt unpaid. We must have lain in hell insolvent to all eternity. A man by the name of Burkett said, when Jesus bowed his head at the end of verse 20, at the end of verse 30, he bowed his head. He gave up the spirit. And Luke tells us the seventh saying as he does this. Do you remember what he says here? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I want you to note the order here in verse 30, though. It says, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Apparently, he willingly, voluntarily had held his head erect. But now he willingly, consciously bows his head. His head doesn't fall forward helplessly as when one of us would die. As other men die. He consciously, willingly bows his head. And then it says, and gave up the ghost, or gave up the spirit. You will notice that in the Bible, none of the Gospels say, and he died. Mark and Luke put it this way, he breathed his last. Matthew puts it this way, he yielded up his spirit. And John here says, he gave up the spirit. Of no other dying person in the Bible has it ever been said, he gave up the spirit. Because no other man can do that. None of you can do that. Only one could give up the spirit, a voluntary action. Think about Stephen. When Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, we hear Stephen saying this, receive my spirit. He does not give it up because the spirit was taken from him. But in contrast, Jesus gave up the spirit. He's the one who gave it. He did not have it taken away from him. And this is in accordance with what we saw some time ago in John chapter 10 when Jesus said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He does it willingly, consciously, because his work has been finished. I also want you to notice how his death is described. His spirit leaves the body. But is he still upon the cross? He's still on the cross. You see, the spiritual aspect of the person is separated from the physical at death. This is the state of every person who has died. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The spirit leaves the tent. Did you know that your body, your physical body, is a tabernacle? It's basically a tent. The Bedouins knew this. Those who would wander from place to place in the desert, they would set their tent up, live in their tent for a few days or maybe some weeks, and then when the grass would run out there in that part of the desert, they would take their tents down and they would move on. The Jews understood this when they wandered in the wilderness. We would set the tents up, and then we would take them down. They would dwell in booths. Thus you have the feast of tabernacles, the feast of the booths. And they would constantly remember this. They were commanded to remember the feast of booths. How that they would live in a tent, take it down, move on, set the tent up, live in the tent, take it down. And it would constantly be moving. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know what? You are living in a tent. It's going to be taken down. Somebody once put it this way. Here you've got this nutshell. And when you die, the nut has gone, but the shell is still there. And that's about the way it is. We are in nothing but a tent. And what you have here is the fact that Jesus Christ, his body is upon the cross. But his spirit, which he has commended to the Lord, he gives up the spirit. By the way, our bodies, which lie in the grave, will be reunited with the spirit at the rapture when the Lord comes. You know, before the days that we live in now where we heavily sedate someone who was enduring the pains of death. It used to be that people would not sedate. They had no means by which to keep the people from suffering. And as bad as that was, there was some good in it because the people had the opportunity of hearing the glorious words of departing saints because they weren't under sedation. I was reading this in the Baptist history book. And it says, such was the case of John Chin, who pastored for 32 years a Baptist church in Walworth, England in the early 1800s. His deathbed sayings have been preserved. Enduring great physical affliction as he lay dying, he is reported as saying, sweet peace, I little thought of dying so. Father, I long to see the place of thine abode. I have such sweet peace, such tranquility, and it is all tranquility in an eternal world. On the last morning, his sufferings were excruciating, and he requested to speak to his wife. Taking her by the hand, he said, my dear, I have prayed much for you, that God may support and comfort you when I am no more seen. The time has come. We must part. I feel it much. But thy Maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. As death approached, one of his sons said, my dear father, you will soon see those in glory who will be stars in your crown, those to whom you have been so useful. They are surely waiting to welcome you in glory. With smiling face, he responded, I shall. But all I want is that I may be found in him, accepted in the beloved. Then, looking upwards, he said, my God, my Savior, dear Lamb, precious blood, eternity will be too short to praise thee for thy mercies. His last act was to request that his youngest daughter read the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. When she came to this verse 30, he placed his finger on the words, it is finished. And then he said, I leave you these words, my dear child, as my dying text, the same as Christ left to his sorrowing disciples, to show you the work of redemption is complete. Ever value it, my child, and live upon it. And with those words, he died. August 28, 1839, at the age of 66. Folks, you have a promise to believe. What's the promise? Tetelestai. Why then do you, and I believe there may be someone here this morning who's in this condition, of continuing to offer the burnt offerings of your good works? Jesus said, Tetelestai. That was accomplished in him. There's nothing more you can do. In fact, it is arrogant when we think that I can do something to add to what he has done. Now, those of us who have believed, we have a mission to accomplish. We have a commission. In fact, it is a great commission to proclaim to a world of people, all who are trying to save themselves, that your works are in vain. Jesus said, it is finished. And to every sinner Jesus saves, you cannot improve on what has been finished. Believe what Jesus said. Tetelestai. Praise God. My debt is paid. And Satan cannot demand that which has been paid in full. Each of us who are in Christ can say in Christ, get thee behind me, Satan. As J.C. Ryle said, my debt is paid, and thou canst not demand it twice over. It's paid. Tetelestai. Lord, we thank you for that one word that you spoke.